Well, our theme for 2023 has been life in the Spirit. And when I say life in the Spirit, I mean living at the intersection of earthly reality, natural reality, and spiritual reality. And in this series, I've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we call this the Spirit-Filled Church. And it seeks to answer the question, what is the Spirit-Filled Church filled with? How does spiritual reality equip us to live differently in this world? Now, 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul's first letter to a church that he helped plant on his second missionary journey. We can bring up the map there. Corinth was a powerful cultural center in the ancient world, rivaling that of nearby Athens. It was a big, powerful, cosmopolitan city with lots of ideas and lots of commerce flowing through it. It had a prominent temple to the goddess Aphrodite, which you might recognize as the goddess of beauty and love, also the goddess of lust, and there was lots of that going on in Corinth. And so the two spiritual realities, the heavenly reality and the earthly reality, were constantly clashing at Corinth. The Corinthian church was living in that tension every day, living at the intersection of heaven and some of the darkest, most deceptive parts of earth, kind of like the church in America today. So today we're going to look at how the Spirit fills the church with wisdom. Last week we talked about the power of the cross and how the power of the cross is not the way that the world defines power. It's the power to lay your life down, the power to not have to be in control, because God is in control. Well, wisdom is different from knowledge. Knowledge is to have a grasp on facts and ideas, but wisdom is the application of that knowledge to life. Knowledge can answer the questions who, what, when, and how, but wisdom centers on why. The why question, or another way to put that, to what end? Last week we read that God's wisdom is not like earthly wisdom in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages and for our glory. So we understand from that God's why is not the same as our earthly why. When we ask the question, why, well, the answer usually has something to do with, like, because I want to. Because that's what would give me pleasure. Because that's what would please or satisfy me. God's why, well, it has to do with things that we don't understand. Usually has to do with this cosmic battle of good and evil that's happening in realms beyond our sight. That's often God's why. It has to do with establishing His presence, with establishing His representation on earth. So just as Paul had to redefine power, he also has to redefine wisdom. Wisdom, it's not what you think. God's wisdom comes from understanding heavenly reality and seeing our earthly reality in light of that much bigger picture. And he's telling the church that they need to see themselves not as who they are, but as who they are becoming. And I'll say that to us as a church too. We need to, you need to, I need to, we need to see ourselves not as what we are, but as what we are becoming. That's mature wisdom, because it asks, to what end? To what end are we becoming, and how are we becoming that, and how does the what, the where, the how, and the when answer that question? It's holy wisdom, because the why is not an answer we find in common everyday reality. It's in spiritual reality. I'm further going to call it an apostolic wisdom. Well, what do I mean by that? Apostolic wisdom, it changes our current reality with the reality of the Spirit. Let's look first at mature wisdom. You can follow along in the outline you have in your bulletin, or those of you online, there's a digital bulletin available. If you click that link, you'll be able to follow along digitally. So a man was once walking by a building site, and he saw three stonemasons side by side, sweating over the work in the hot sun, and he asked the first one, "What are you doing?" "I'm laying bricks," was the reply. He goes on to the second, and he asks him, "So what are you doing?" The man said, "Well, I'm building a wall." Then he asked the third stonemason, "What is it that you are doing?" And he said, "I'm raising a great cathedral." Do you see how mature wisdom is understanding not just what we are doing, but to what end? What is the ultimate goal or purpose of your life? Are you just living day to day? "I'm just laying bricks." Are you building a wall, or do you have that cathedral perspective? So in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is going to use three analogies to show that the present state of things is not the same as the goal. What they are now is not the same as what they are becoming. And he talks about children, he talks about plants, and he talks about buildings. So first, children. Here's your first fill in the blank. Children are becoming adults. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready with it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way?" Or in another translation, it says, "in a merely human way." Paul is calling the Corinthian believers babies. You're babies because you cry a lot. You're not ready for solid food. But notice what he says they are becoming. Spiritual people. Right now you're babies, but you're becoming spiritual people. The flesh is a merely human way of thinking and of being, but the spiritual person is what they are growing toward. Paul talks more about that in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So the desires of our flesh are normal, they're natural. You could say there are our bodily desires, but as we grow and are led by the Spirit, those desires should give way to spiritual desires. Abraham Maslow, in a 1943 paper entitled "A Theory of Human Motivation," established that humans have a hierarchy of needs. Perhaps you've seen this. And the idea is that once the basic needs are met, people are free to aspire to higher things. And by the way, this theory forms the basis for studies in social science and in psychological development. But according to the Apostle Paul, Maslow didn't go far enough. He ends with self-actualization. What does that mean? Self-awareness as the pinnacle of his development. Some have expanded Maslow's pyramid to include transcendence, which allows room for spirituality. But I think that Paul's hierarchy, if he were developing his pyramid, he would have put spiritual awareness at the top and self, represented as the flesh, somewhere towards the bottom. In fact, when you look at Paul, Paul boasted about going without the basic needs of food and shelter and safety because he found his higher needs fulfilled in Christ. So Paul's pyramid could be turned upside down even, making spiritual needs the foundation and the other things build upon that. See, Maslow's idea has wisdom. It makes sense according to human standards, but Paul has a more mature wisdom. The flesh is our current state, but we are also spiritual beings, and that is what we are becoming. Just like a child becomes an adult, natural beings become spiritual beings when we are fully formed by our earthly experience. But we are not merely human, Paul says. Let's go on to the next analogy, plants. Plants grow naturally, right? So remember in chapter 1, they were arguing about who they are following and who is better, and that's not only childish, but it disregards the fact that the people of whom they are speaking each serve a function. One plants, another one waters, and so on. But God gives the growth. Now, I grew up on a farm, and my father used to say that farming is a form of worship. Why is that? Because you do what you can do, but only God can make it grow. You plant the seed, you water it, you cultivate it, but you are completely dependent on things in the environment and in the weather, things that you can't do. And that becomes a lesson in dependence on God. That's why we say farming is a form of worship. So Paul says we're like plants. We're all dependent on God. The one who plants and the one who waters, well, they're both working for God. No one can make the growth happen. You just have to know that if you provide the right conditions, that is what is going to happen naturally. By the way, that's the way revival happens too. You can't make it happen. All you can do is provide the right conditions and know that it happens naturally. Why? Because that's the way God made it to be. You know, the plants don't worship the field workers. They give glory to God. And that's what we should be doing. It's not hard, just bloom where you're planted. And God knows what you are becoming, and he has designed you to become that. So let's go on to the building analogy. Buildings are constructed by design. Verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what we are becoming has been built into us by design. But the quality of what we will become is not predetermined. Every one of us is going to pass into eternity someday as a spiritual being. But some of us will be more ready than others. It's not just a matter of where you will spend eternity, but it's a matter of how you will spend eternity. When I was a teenager, I was profoundly impacted by an article that I read by a guy by the name of Keith Green. He had a newsletter called The Last Days Newsletter, and in it there was an article that said, "Will you be bored in heaven?" Will you be bored in heaven? Have you ever thought about that? Well, the article asks this: if you have difficulty spending 20 minutes a day with God now, what are you going to do in a place where the greatest thing is just to worship Him? Will you be bored in heaven? Well, Jesus, the foundation, that's clear. You don't get to heaven without Jesus, but without Jesus, your spiritual reality is not going to be a positive experience. But even with Jesus, what is the quality of spiritual reality that you are preparing for? Will you be bored in heaven? Or will it be a continuation of what you have spent your life on earth doing, giving glory to God? You were designed by God to be an eternal being who both resembles and glorifies Him. So the only question is, how well are you going to do that? One thing is certain. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be testing. That's the fire part that we talked about. Becoming a spiritual being is only natural, but becoming a person who is prepared to be a spiritual being is intentional. Becoming a quality person of character whose life can withstand the fire of testing, that takes time and testing, and it takes holy wisdom. So let's talk about holy wisdom. Remember that we defined life in the Spirit as living at the intersection of earthly reality and spiritual reality. So most of us have a handle on earthly reality. We know what this human life and existence entails, right? But we need help comprehending the spiritual reality. And that's where holy wisdom comes in. Spiritual understanding. By holy, I mean other. Did you know that's what the word holy means? It means other. Beyond what we know and understand. So here's the first thing you need to know, and this is your next fill in the blank. Your life is sacred. Your life is sacred. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So a couple of weeks ago, we had Pastor Joel Hackman here, and he spoke on God dwelling in sacred space. Do you remember that? The temple is sacred space. It's like heaven's embassy on earth. An altar is sacred space. It's where the business of heaven is transacted on earth. And Dan Ombija from Kenya talked to us last year about the church being an altar, a place where heaven's reality is manifest on earth. Put that together with the gospel story where when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, giving us access into the Holy of Holies. And then think about this. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire rested on each one, each person an altar. Each believer filled with the Spirit becomes an altar, a place where heaven is manifest on earth. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, you, and by the way, that you is plural, y'all. Amen. Y'all are God's temple. Corinth was surrounded by temples. Everyone in Corinth knows what a temple is. It's the place where a deity is celebrated and worshiped, where people can go to invoke the aid of that deity. And the people who serve in the temple, well, they are considered holy. They are set apart for service to that deity. But Paul says to the Corinthians believers, you all, y'all are holy, set apart for service to God. Let me tell you about the Corinthian church. They did not have grand buildings. They met in homes, they met on hillsides, they met wherever they could gather. And Paul tells them, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The place where the one true God chooses to dwell and work through people like you. You're sacred. You're set apart for worship and service to God. And not just you, but all of you together. Now, I've been to East Asia, where they still have temples. And I've visited a number of temples. And you know, there are laws about what you can and can't do in or near a temple. These are sacred places, you know. Some of them you're not allowed to so much as raise your voice. Anything that detracts from the purpose of the temple is considered an act of desecration. Temples are supposed to be a peaceful place for meditation, but Paul's telling these Corinthian believers that their gatherings are apparently not very peaceful. You're ruining what is supposed to be an extraordinary place. Let's read on. Here's the next fill in the blank. You have a higher purpose. Picking up in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So, as I visited these temples and discovered what people do in the temple, some people go to the temple because they have a specific problem or request, but a lot of people just go to the temple for good luck, right? Some people pray to a deity hoping for wisdom or direction for their life, but these Christians, Corinthian Christians, are, well, they're attaching themselves to their teachers like gods, almost like hoping that they'll bring them good luck. They're like groupies. They have all the books, the tapes, they got the t-shirt. They're hoping that whatever makes Paul or Apollos great will rub off on them. You know, some of our Christian culture is a lot like pagan worship, just repackaged as Christian. It's making an idol out of things that are supposed to be leading us to God. You're an altar. You're the temple. Paul says, you have a direct connection to God through Jesus Christ, and God has a purpose and a plan that is unique to you. And all of these other people, Paul, Apollos, Peter, Cephas, by the way, they're not there to be worshiped. They're just trying to help you discover who you are in Christ. And you don't have to be someone special because you already are someone special. Remember last week we talked about the cross? It's all backward. The way up is down. The way to be somebody is to stop pretending. The way to have all the answers is to admit that you don't have all the answers. God's power shows up in our weakness, and God's wisdom is there when we least expect it. Here's the next fill in the blank. You are entrusted with a mystery. You are entrusted with a mystery. Picking up in chapter 4, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So it's clear from this passage that the Corinthian believers, well, they care a lot about what other people think. Isn't that the way of the world? The world judges you by who they think you are, but they don't know you. Do you know who you are? Paul says that he considers himself to be a servant of Christ who is entrusted with a mystery. Now, Paul writes more about this mystery in Colossians 2, verses 2 to 3. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. That's the mystery. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You ever notice that people will try to put you on a pedestal? And if you won't stay on their pedestal, they'll trash you instead. Who is Paul if he's not to be worshipped as an idol? Paul says, well, I'm just pointing to Jesus. It's all about him. I don't care what you think of me. It doesn't even matter what I think of myself. I know that there is a reality that is more real than everything that we know. And at some point, we're all going to know it. But for right now, my task is to be true to what I know. And someday when God pulls back the curtain of time and history and everything is revealed, what will people say then? People are going to be like, why didn't you tell me? You knew this all along and you didn't tell me? And then there are going to be other people who are going to be like, now I know what you've been trying to tell me all these years. Let's talk about apostolic wisdom. The word apostolic means to be sent as a representative. In the Roman Empire, an apostle was an emissary, usually a military man, sent on behalf of Rome to ensure that a conquered territory would become acquainted with the laws and the customs of Rome. In the New Testament, the word is used in the church to describe those who extend the influence of the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel and establishing churches. Now, the church in Corinth was established not just by one, but by several apostolic leaders, each visiting in turn. And these people, acting like Romans, are playing them against one another in a power struggle. And Paul is saying that may be how you do things in the Roman Empire, but that's not how the kingdom of God works. If the kingdom of God is going to be established here, we are going to have to unlearn some of our old ways of doing things. Here's the next fill in the blank. Don't be afraid of looking foolish. Don't be afraid of looking foolish. Picking up in verse 6. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become the spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. In case you're wondering, Paul's using sarcasm here. Just hear his tone. He's saying that these Corinthian Christians, well, you're acting all high and mighty. And Paul is saying, if you guys are really so smart, if you're really so smart, well, then you wouldn't need us. You probably wouldn't need God. Paul and his companions, on the other hand, the apostles are usually the ones riding in the front of the parade. He says, we're being dragged behind like prisoners of war, dragged at the end of a triumphal procession to the jeers of all the people. We're like the jesters in the king's court, the outcasts of society. We're poor, we're penniless, and we're pitiful. And the irony is that Paul is saying all of this about himself. Remember, he doesn't care what people think. Meanwhile, the Corinthian Christians are like, why would you say that, Paul? You're the great apostle Paul, the one whom we have idolized, or at least tried to. And Paul says, you don't get it. You just don't get it. What this world considers great or important, it means nothing. It means nothing to me. Just look at Jesus. Maslow was wrong. I don't need food and clothing. I don't need to feel safe. I don't need people to like me. I don't need to be important. Because I know something you don't know. This world and everything that is important to us, it is just a drop in the bucket compared to the spiritual reality for which everything in this world exists. We're human, but we are not merely human. There's more. It's the next fill in the blank. Have the heart of the Father. Picking up in verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Do you know why the Apostle Paul doesn't need all that stuff? Because he knows the Father's heart. The church has a lot of leaders who like to teach and who can serve as guides, but there are not many who have the Father's heart. There are not many who know the Father's heart. There are many who have mastered the art of building and can explain the process and the design, but there are not many who have been through the fire and been tested and have come out like gold. There are not many who have suffered long enough to know what they no longer need so that they can live for what is really important. What's the difference between a guide and a father? A guide is concerned about your performance, about the outcome. But a father is concerned about you, loves you regardless. A guide can tell you what they know, but a father tells you who you are. A guide can help you navigate your life and make important decisions, but a father leads by example. A guide can tell you what to do, but a father shows you how to be. Apostolic wisdom does all of that. Apostolic wisdom no longer cares about what the world cares about, and that's why it can establish the kingdom of God. It's the heart of the Father, reproducing spiritual children. Here's the last fill in the blank. Recognize real substance. Recognize real substance. Paul writes, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness?" Now, Paul's not just talking smack here. He's talking substance. This is not about intimidation. Well, let's find out what they're made of. By the way, what are you made of? What is really real to you? What do you respond to? What most impresses you? If the world and its talk are bothering you, maybe you care too much about the world and its talk. Maybe we care too much about the wrong things. Maybe we should care more about what God thinks and about what God says is really real. That's wisdom according to the scripture. Proverbs 1:7 says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. The Spirit fills the church with a wisdom that can only come as we see and understand and live in spiritual reality. So here are some questions for reflection this week. First of all, what would you say are your greatest needs? Are they somewhere on Maslow's hierarchy? Or have you developed a longing for things that are beyond this world? How does your spiritual hunger change the way you prioritize your other needs. Number two, have you answered the why question or the to what end question? Why are you here? Why am I here? What's our purpose? What do you want your life's work and legacy to be? Carrie asked me that question recently. It really made me think. What do you want your life's work and legacy to be? Does your answer to the why take into consideration, is it informed by God's goal and purpose for your life? And lastly, do you see your life, your family, and your vocation as sacred? Are y'all only a temple in the context of church? By the way, when Paul writes, you are the temple, twice it's plural and once it's singular. Does that temple go with you wherever you go? And how does living in spiritual reality fill you with holy or an other kind of wisdom? Let's stand and worship as we close. And once again, if anyone wants to come to the altar, however the Lord leads you, feel free to respond.